It's an old Latin aphorism. Non multa sed multum. Not many things, but much. Do something well rather than try to do lots of things poorly. And regardless of the qualitative analysis, we will do fewer things than I had wanted to on this retreat, but I hope we ponder them more deeply so that they're really able to influence this year of faith. We covered yesterday two of the eight descriptions of faith and how it relates to our prayerfully and faithfully entering into Jesus' new and eternal covenant in the Eucharist. We talked about how faith is this total exchange of loving self-gifts and how that takes place in the Eucharist. We also talked about the light of faith to be able to see with God's grace what's going on so that we might be able to embrace it in that light. This morning I want to get first to how faith is a new type of hearing that we need to take to the whole entrance into the lex orandi of the Mass, this law of prayer that'll help us to grow in faith. Just as in faith as a whole, hearing is the most important sense with regard to the living of the Mass. Don't take my word for it. Take the angelic doctors. In the Adoro Te Devote, St. Thomas wrote, Visus tactus gustus in te fallitur, sed auditu solo tuto creditur. Having seen, touched, and tasted, one is deceived about you. But only through hearing can it be believed in full, he says. Then he goes on to tell us why. Credo quidquid dixit Dei filius, nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. This is one of the most important things for us to grasp about faith in general, but then fortiori about the Eucharist. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, nothing is truer than the word of truth, capital W. Our faith on anything that's hard is based on our trust in God Himself, who has revealed it. And with regard to the Eucharist, we believe in this reality because we have heard Jesus Himself speak about it. This is my body, not a symbol of my body. This is the chalice of my blood. My body is real food. My blood is true drink. Unless you gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And the one who gnaws on my flesh and drinks my blood will live forever. We believe based on the Word of God, truth in flesh, who cannot deceive us. We've already talked about the importance of hearing with regard to the Emmaus scene. But I'd like to cite Blessed John Paul II's words, which re-emphasize the point of how we're to pay attention to the liturgy of the Word at Mass, which introduces us, as we heard yesterday, to the Mysterium Fidei, to the mystery of faith, which is not just a mystery of light, but also a mystery of sound. In Mane Nobiscum Domine, John Paul II said, it's significant that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, duly prepared by our Lord's words, recognized him at table through a simple gesture of the breaking of bread. When minds are enlightened and hearts enkindled, signs begin to speak. The Eucharist unfolds in a dynamic context of signs containing a rich and luminous message. His entire theology of the body, John Paul II was constantly pondering the language expressed by gestures. The language of the body in making love or in using contraception. What we're actually saying by those words. The language expressed by God through the prophetic oaths, right? The prophets going and putting a menstrual rag in a wall. Hosea's marrying a prostitute. We could go on and on about the significance of the message God was saying through those signs. So one of the most important things that we need to do is to be able to discover the language of these signs. Semiology really is that term, but we don't have to get fancy with the terminology, which goes elsewhere. But we have to develop a new form of hearing so that we're able to allow signs to speak to us. In the Shear of Faith, that is a new and improved type of hearing we're called to bring to the Mass. To hear the Word of God expressed both verbally as well as non-verbally. We know that everywhere in the world on a given day, the Mass basically contains the same raw materials, same readings, the same general Eucharistic prayers. There's a finite number of options. And yet we know from experience that the words don't always sound the same, either in the mouth of the one articulating them or in the ears of the one receiving them. There are more and less faithful ways of proclaiming the words. There are more and less faithful ways of hearing and receiving those words. There are more or less faithful ways of speaking through the gestures. And there are more and less faithful ways of hearing through those gestures. The Shear of Faith, it's important for us to focus on both the one proclaiming by words and deeds and the one receiving by words and deeds. Remembering that at every Mass, we are on both sides of that. We're both receiving and we're both proclaiming, no matter what our specific role in that Mass is. There are both dimensions. This was one of the big emphases of Pope Benedict XVI in his attempt to revitalize the sacred liturgy. He talked about both of these poles. In a catechesis on prayer in the liturgy, he termed it the ars celebrandi, the art of celebrating. And in some places he used that to refer to the way the celebrant celebrates, but then the way all of us are meant to celebrate Mass. A little bit later in other places, he'll kind of distinguish the two and make the ars celebrandi a specific term for the clergy. And then we'll talk about the actuosa participatio, the active, full and active participation, as the way all of us, including celebrants, are supposed to, as a disciple, celebrate the Mass with the art. But we'll get through that, and I don't worry about the terms, focus on the behaviors. Here's what he said in a catechesis on prayer in the liturgy. The first requirement for a good liturgical celebration is that there should be prayer and a conversation with God. First of all, listening and consequently a response. There's so much just there that Mass is fundamentally about prayer, a conversation with God. God's going to speak, but we speak back. We just don't do it at this horizontal level. We're doing it with God. Our first behavior is to listen, but then we respond. Then he gets in to St. Benedict's advice in what St. Benedict calls the ars celebrandi. He said, St. Benedict, speaking in his rule of how to pray the Psalms, pointed out to his monks, mens concordet voci. The mind should align itself with the voice, with what is being spoken. He went on to say, perspicaciously, the saint teaches that in the prayers of the Psalms, words must precede our thought. It normally doesn't happen like this, because we have to think, and then what we've thought is converted into words. Here, instead, in the liturgy, the opposite is true. Words come first. God has given us the word, and the sacred liturgy offers us words. We must enter into the words, into their meaning, and receive them within us. We must attune ourselves to these words. In this way, we become children of God. we become like God. Mens concordat et voci. That the words precede us. So the way we enter into that loving dialogue with God is by meaning the words that we say. Trying to conform not just our mind, but also our soul, all we are, that's the broader sense of mens, to align that to what is being said. A lot of the times we don't. You know, one of the things when I train lectors is so many lectors will read every reading exactly the same way. They'll read an Old Testament Jeremiah ad in the same way they'll read the Advent words of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort, O my people. It'll sound exactly the same. They'll read a narrative the same way that they will Jesus' very rich self-descriptions. They're not really entering into the words. And a lot of the times, our body language totally evinces that we're not even focusing on what we're saying. One of my favorite examples of this was when I was a seminarian up in Toronto. There was a brilliant priest up there who was teaching a very rich course on Christian spirituality. But he had, let's just say, an anger issue. And so during one class where he was talking about the theological virtue of love, he literally starts banging on his lectern saying, "We have to know that God is love." And he said it in such an angry way that the only response was for the whole class to start bursting out with laughter, which only got him even more angry. But he wasn't even thinking about what he was doing. You know, imagine if two spouses in love came to each other and they said, "Honey, when was the last time I told you that I love you?" It's not the way it's supposed to be done. That it, our whole being needs to align ourselves with the words. And we know that that doesn't often take place. It doesn't take place when we pray the breviary very often. We can get to the end of the office of readings or morning prayer or vespers or compline and look back saying, "I don't think I meant one of those words." Our heads were in another zip code. Our hearts were perhaps on another continent. It's about those thorns that can impede the growth of the seed of the Word of God. But for us to really focus on what we're saying, to block out everything else and mean those words so that our life becomes those words, that's what he's talking about. When we discuss the precedence of the words to our thoughts, we have to grasp with humility all of church history, right? That the prayers that we're saying have a long prehistory. These have been prayed by so many of the saints before and have helped to make them saints. Sacred Scripture, that these were inspired by God Himself. A certain humility before those words. We're living in an age in which we exalt too much our own creativity, in which we just want to wing it on our own and think that that's a far more valuable prayer than saying the prayer that has been given to us well. Both are important. We need to grow in that capacity to align ourselves and be formed by God's word and by the liturgical word. We must enter into the words, Benedict says, into their meaning and to receive them within us. Attune ourselves to the words. In this way, we become children of God, we become like God. What does that mean? That it's not those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," but those who do the will of their Father in heaven. And so we seek to make those words the not only what we say, but who we are. Benedict goes on to say, "Sacrosanctum Concilium," the Second Vatican Council document on the liturgy, we're called, "in order that the liturgy may be able to produce its full effects, it's necessary that the faithful come to it with proper dispositions." What are those proper dispositions? That their minds be attuned to their voices. and that they cooperate with heavenly grace, lest they receive it in vain. I talk a lot and I think somewhat and I get distracted by the things I would do if I were mischievous in order to teach people how to pray the Mass. I don't do this, but sometimes I wish that I would have permission to do so. You know, when I say, "The Lord be with you," and parishioners say, "The Lord back," and "with your spirit," I almost want to shout out, "Liar." You're not really wishing that God be with me right now, are you? When I say, "Lift up your hearts," you say, "We lift them up to the Lord." As you're looking at everybody else on both sides of you, they're not lifted up to the Lord. Are you truly grateful? I mean, I'm convinced that during the prayers of the faithful, most people are so attuned that if I were to say, "Destroy us now, Lord, by a nuclear bomb, we pray to you, Lord," 90% would say, "Lord, hear our prayer. Send some madman into this church now with masks, Lord, and automatic weapons, and let him blow us all away, beginning with our dear children. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer." We're not paying attention. We're not really praying. We're not aligning ourselves to the words that are being professed. That needs to change. So Sacrosanctum Concilium says that their minds be attuned to their voice and that they cooperate with heavenly grace, lest they receive it in vain. It's all there, but it all begins with those proper dispositions, that mens concordat voci, in order for us to receive the grace as well, rather than participate in Mass in vain. Benedict goes on to say, a fundamental primary element of the dialogue with God in the liturgy is the agreement between what we say with our lips and what we carry in our hearts. By entering into the words of the great history of prayer, we ourselves are conformed to the spirit of these words and are enabled to speak to God. That's the liturgy. That's how the liturgy mothers us in the faith, as we'll talk about this afternoon. Pope Benedict developed the point in his apostolic exhortation on the Holy Eucharist, Sacramentum Caritate. He said that throughout the synod, there was a frequent insistence on the need to avoid any antithesis, any opposition between the ars celebrandi, the act of proper celebration, and the full, active, and fruitful participation of all the faithful, the actuosa participatio. The primary way to foster the participation of the people of God in the sacred rite is the proper celebration of the rite itself. Needs to be done right. Needs to be done well. Needs to be done prayerfully. He said the ars celebrandi is the best way to ensure their actuosa participatio. The ars celebrandi is the fruit of faithful adherence to the liturgical norm and all their richness. Indeed, for 2,000 years, this way of celebrating has sustained the faith life of all believers called to take part in the celebration of the people of God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You know, and we see what happens when it is not done. People don't even know what the Mass is about. They don't know that it's really God there, unless it's celebrated in a way in which those who are responsible for giving Catechism and the Mass show that it is truly the Lord. How important it is for us as priests and religious, who are the people that everybody looks to in terms of teaching them how to relate, to behave in such a way in which they are going to clearly see from us that it's the Lord. I have a friend in Portugal who was a Carmelite for a couple years and discerned that she had a vocation to marriage. Now she's got 8 children. I visit them quite a bit in Portugal. But she's a very, very prayerful woman. She's a daily Mass goer, but with 8 kids, as you can understand, she has to go to lots of different Masses to make it work with the children's schedule. And in Lisbon, thanks be to God, there are masses throughout the day, so it's possible. But she sees lots of priests celebrate the mass. And because she knows that I do a lot of work for priests, she wrote a letter once asking if I would find it useful to just share some of her observations with the priests. And I read it and it was incredibly beautiful in terms of the simplicity of what she was asking. She was asking for a few things. She said, Father, when you genuflect, please don't rush. By that genuflection, you're showing all of us, but particularly our kids, that you believe that it's really God. Turn to the tabernacle. Let your knee go all the way down. And if you're struggling a little bit physically, there are other ways to do it in a way that communicates faith. But please don't communicate that this is just a routine gesture. Because in marriage, if a husband kisses a wife routinely, she knows the difference compared to a kiss that's made with love. When you hold Jesus aloft, please pause for at least a few seconds, minimally, so that we're able to make St. Thomas's words our own, my Lord or my God, or some other prayer. Let us adore the Lord there, if only for a few seconds. When you genuflect after you put the Lord back down, please put him carefully, by the way, but when you genuflect after you put him down, please pause at least for a small little prayer so that it looks like that genuflection is an act made with love rather than just a simple rubric. She praised her own pastor for something that he would do after Holy Communion. You know, she would notice that when he would go out for the gifts, he had received, for example, the ciboria, and he'd carry the ciboria to the altar for the consecration. But after he was done Holy Communion, he would always hold the ciborium up here. And at first, she just noticed that there was a different gesture when he was holding the ciborium above his head. But then she began to realize that he was becoming a sedia gestatoria for the Lamb of God. He was himself transporting the Lord above so that everyone would be able to adore the Lord as he was bringing the Lord back to the tabernacle. She talked about the way a priest holds his hands, how a priest blesses. She said different priests are going to hold in a different way. But focus on how you hold your hands. Find out what she said your prayerful signature will be. Some will fold their hands this way. Others will fold their hands this way. Others will fold their hands this way. But whatever way you want to do it, make that your signature. And when you hold your hands in that direction, please do so prayerfully. When you say the words, let us pray, pause for a second so that we can actually recover a prayerful sense before those words are enunciated. And please, when you bless us, focus on how you do it. So many priests don't seem to be blessing us at all as they go through that rite, because they go through it too fast, and frankly, there's no grace at all in the way they make the gesture. Please try to do that with the help of the Lord as gracefully as you possibly can, as if this would be the one blessing you're going to give in your entire life, not the 14,580th blessing that you've given. There's a lot more there, but it was powerful for me to read the first time, to notice what she would notice with so many other priests, and it never ceases to move the priests on the retreat, and I even work it in when I can in workshops, so that we might ponder a little bit more what we are saying by the way we celebrate Mass. The ars celebrandi is the most important ingredient in the actuosa participatio. At the same time, though, we would say that the ars celebrandi on the part of the faithful is likewise the most relevant issue in the actuosa participatio. Never cease to tell the story that Peter Kraft conveyed once in one of his talks that I heard about a Muslim student who had come to Boston College. The Muslim had never been in a Christian country before and was fascinated just at a level of inter-religion to see how Christians, how Catholics in particular, celebrated the Mass, worshiped God. So he saw everybody going in to the church, St. Ignatius, on the campus of BC, and he just went on in, found a spot right in the back, and just wanted to observe. Now, he had heard the absolutely outlandish idea that Catholics believe that the host is Jesus Christ, and he knew that Catholics believe that Jesus isn't just a prophet, but the Son of God. And so at the time of Holy Communion, he just observed people go up. And after that observation, he went to Peter Craved after the next class he had with him and asked if he could ask him a question. Peter Craved at first thought that it had something to do with the lecture he had just given. And the Muslim said, "It has nothing to do with your class, but would you mind?" He says, "Of course not. What's your question?" He said, "Do Catholics really believe that that little white thing that they get at Holy Communion is Jesus Christ?" Peter Craved said, "Yes, we do." When he was about to launch into an apologetic explanation of how the Lord who created the heavens and the earth can do anything, that he can totally change the substance of bread and wine into his body and blood. But the Muslim student politely interrupted him and said, No, my problem is not at all with Allah's omnipotence. But Catholics really believe that that little white thing is Jesus." And he said, "Yes." He said, "Why are you asking if it's not a question of what God can or cannot do?" He said, "Well, frankly, I went to the worship of Christians a couple of days ago, and I just sat in the back as I watched the people come up to receive the little white thing. And I noticed that some of the students went straight out the side door. Some of the others went back and they were kind of giggling and talking to each other. A few immediately started fumbling for a book to try to sing." And he described some of the other reactions. And Dr. Craft asked him, "Why did that surprise you? What do you think their response should have been?" He said, "If I really believed that that little white thing was Allah, as you Catholics believe, I don't think I could ever have gotten up off my knees." Instead, what do we see? People come up with casts on their fingers, trying to put it at the very tip top of their fingertips. Crib sheets on students' hands as they come up to try to receive on their hands. I could go on with the types of things that we've seen at Holy Communion. But we don't really see tremendous reverence. The type of reverence that should belong. And for us, we're called to a much higher standard because we've been given more. To be able to show that this is really the Lord. When I train my extraordinary ministers to Holy Communion, I say, "Listen, I want to tell you the story about St. Tarsicius." And I go through St. Tarsicius' whole story of dying to protect Jesus in the Eucharist. And I said, "Listen, here's the most important thing of all. If a madman comes in and puts a gun to your temple and says, 'Give me the ciborium or I'm going to blow your brains out,' if you would give the ciborium in that reason, in that circumstance, I can understand you're not a bad person, but you're not qualified. We believe that this is really Jesus, and everything we do needs to show it. Because unless you grasp that, then when somebody comes up for Holy Communion, you obviously shouldn't receive Holy Communion. Person who doesn't know how to say amen, person who is obviously not even Catholic, and you would rather than enter into a dialogue with this person, just say, 'Are you Catholic? If you're not, let's pray to God together, but only Catholics receive Holy Communion.' If you would be unafraid, if you would be too afraid to do that, you're just not going to be capable of serving the Lord in this ministry. Doesn't mean anything about your soul, but those are the job requirements. We've got to recognize that this is not something sacred, but this is the God who created the entire heavens and the earth that we have the privilege to hold in our hands and receive on the inside. All of this is absolutely key. I battled hard when I got to my present parish between people who just didn't want to dress up at all to give Holy Communion. They want to come up in a t-shirt and sneakers in order to be extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion. And that was never talked about in the past. Now, when I'm putting Jesus back there kneeling, a whole bunch of people said, well, what if we don't want to do it? With a little trick I learned from Cardinal Burke, rather than engaging them and saying, I'm going to fire you, you just simply say, well, then you need to pray that God give you the grace to kneel reverently after you've distributed Holy Communion as we're putting Jesus away. But all of this matters. Let's ponder in greater depth both of these dimensions that are required in creating the conditions for the possibility of faithful hearing. In a 2006 question and answer session with priests in close to Castel Gandolfo, Pope Benedict took a question from Father Vittorio Petruzzi about the Ars Celebrandi. And off the cuff, he got very specific, which is about the way he clearly celebrates and prepares for Mass. So he said, I would say that there are different dimensions. The first dimension is that the celebratio is prayer in a conversation with God. God with us and us with God. Thus, the first requirement for a good celebration is that the priest and through the priest the faithful truly enters this colloquy. In proclaiming the word, he feels himself in conversation with God. He's a listener to the word and a preacher of the word in the sense that he makes himself an instrument of the Lord and seeks to understand this word of God that he must then transmit to the people. He's in conversation with God because the texts of the Holy Mass are not theatrical scripts or anything like them, but prayers, thanks to which, together with the assembly, I speak to God. That the volume, that everything that we say needs to communicate, that we know that the audience is not others, but God Himself. That we're listening as we're proclaiming. It's important, therefore, to enter this conversation. St. Benedict in his rule tells the monk, speaking the recitation of the breviary, Mens Concordat Voci. The vox, words, precede our mind. This is not usually the case, as we talked about before. But here, the words come first. The sacred liturgy gives us the words. We must enter into these words, find a harmony with this reality that precedes us. That we're supposed to harmonize our life with what we're saying. To the extent that we have interiorized the structure, comprehended this structure, assimilated the words of the liturgy, we can enter into this inner consonance and not only speak to God as individuals, but enter into the we of the church, which is praying. Huge step forward there. That when each of us is really trying to harmonize our life with the words that are being said, the communion is formed. You may have been in a lot of places in which there's no communion at all in the prayers of the people. Go to a place where they recite the creed on a typical Sunday, and you'll hear everybody saying it at his or her own pace. One of the reasons why, especially in this year of faith, I always have the creed sung on Sundays. It's because it's the only chance that we have in order to be able to do it in unison. A lot of places when the rosary's prayed, if you've got 10 different people, you've got 10 different cadences. When the breviary's being prayed, a lot of the times, especially if it's not being sung, but sometimes even when it's sung, you've got a bunch of soloists rather than a choir. Can continue, I mean, the list of examples, but it's by each of us paying very close attention to what the words are saying that in listening to the words we're saying, we begin to listen to the words that the others are saying in union with us and brings about that communion which makes us pray as one body, one spirit in Christ. And we thus transform our I by entering into the we of the church enriching and enlarging this eye, praying with the church, with the words of the church, truly being in conversation with God. This is the first condition, he said. We ourselves must interiorize the structure, the words of God, the words of the liturgy. Thus our celebration truly becomes a celebration with the church. Our hearts are enlarged, and we're doing not just anything, but are with the church, in conversation with God. It seems to me that people truly feel that when we converse with God, with them, and that in this common prayer we attract others, in communion with the children of God, we attract others. Or if not, we're only doing something superficial. People can always tell the difference when they enter into a communion with people who are praying for real versus any other communion. You know, I've always been fascinated sometimes that when people come back who have just visited, for example, a monastery in which the sisters do the best job that they can singing, but it's not really aesthetically very beautiful. But the people are incredibly moved because they hear the sisters praying as one. Even if the psalm tomes they're using aren't something that would have been bequeathed to us by Palestrina or Victoria or Lassus. At the same time, there's something there where they feel lifted up and called into something sacred because they're praying together. And that's different than the typical cacophony. That's what attracts them to seek to enter into that communion. The North American College, it was always the first thing we would get whenever on Sundays and on Wednesdays people would join us for our prayer and then come into pranzo. We'd always hear this: that was the most unbelievable Mass I think I've ever been to. It was routine Mass. Why? I have never heard 200 men singing and singing as one. You guys should record CDs. I mean, it's... just a whole bunch of guys, a quarter of whom were tone deaf. But nevertheless, they had never heard prayer like that. They hadn't visited Benedictine monasteries. They hadn't visited these places. And they felt in the presence of something that they're never going to find on earth. You know, when you go to sporting events, you've got phenomena like the wave. Not sure if you've seen it at baseball games or whatever else, where the whole stadium starts going around, lifting up their hands and standing at the same time. There's something that brings them together with that. Even down in Brazil, before the papal mass, they called it the largest flash mob of all time. That, you know, you had a whole bunch of people dancing with joy and singing to the Lord before the mass. That it was something that a lot of the kids coming back said, that even though a lot of people didn't know the Brazilian words, they were entering into some type of communion that was greater. That's what occurs. That's what the Ars Celebrandi can provoke when it's a bilateral Ars Celebrandi, not just the celebrant, but everybody celebrating together with him. Thus, the fundamental element of the Ars Celebrandi, Pope Benedict went on, is this consonance, this harmony between what we say with our lips and what we think with our heart. The source and corda, lift up your hearts, which is a very ancient word in the liturgy, should come before the preface, before the liturgy, as the path for our speaking and thinking. We must raise our heart to the Lord, not only as a ritual response, but as an expression of what's happening in this heart that's uplifted and also lifts up others. That's one of the most important ways to prepare for Mass. Is my heart uplifted? Or is it dragged down with all my aches and pains, all my sufferings and sorrow, all my worries about today or tomorrow? Am I dragged down? Or do I realize Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, as we hear every Easter Sunday morning? And therefore, because he is risen at the Father's right hand, we must querite sorsum, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is the fundamental difference between our Masses as they're presently celebrated, not as they should be, and Eastern Masses. The Eastern Rites generally preserve this whole notion that they are, in their prayer, supposed to be entering into the Holy of Holies of heaven. A lot of the times we're so functional that we're just going through a very important ritual, but not a ritual that transports us someplace totally other than our own experiences. Taking all our experiences with us and keeping our hearts uplifted as we, with hands raised in prayer, start to do the hard work of human hands here on earth. In other words, the Ars Celebrandi is not intended as an invitation to some sort of theater or show, but to an interiority that makes itself felt and becomes acceptable and evident to the people taking part. Only if they see that this is not an exterior or spectacular art, we're not actors, but the expression of the journey of our heart that attracts their hearts too, will the liturgy become beautiful? Will it become the communion with the Lord of all those who are present? It's this interior journey of the heart that allows others to enter into a communion with God. Absolutely key. Of course, external things must also be associated with this fundamental condition of the mens concordat voci. We must learn how to say the words properly. Sometimes, when I was still a teacher in my country, young people had read the sacred scriptures, and they had read them as one reads the text of a poem one has not yet fully understood. Naturally, to learn to say the words correctly, one must first understand the text with its drama and immediacy. It's the same for the preface, the same for the Eucharistic prayer. But we have to enter on into those words. You know, there's that famous story that Archbishop Sheen talked about between him and Richard Burton. Do you know the story? So they were at some dinner together, and somebody asked if Richard Burton, the famous actor, and then Archbishop Sheen would both read Psalm 23. So Burton got up, he saw the text, he had known it a little bit, he practiced it a little bit, and then he went on up with all his skill, and he read in a way that moved everybody, Psalm 23. And it was Sheen's turn, and Sheen got up, and he read it as prayerfully as he could. And at the end, Burton got up and he said, "You notice that something very important here occurred. I knew the words of the text. He knew the author." You know, that there's a difference. There's a difference. We're not going up there as a reading exercise. Even when we're praying privately, it's never just one other person saying it. We need to know the author and enter into communion with the author in order to pronounce the words well. What was always very moving to me when I was at the North American College is I have a classmate who really loves sacred scripture. He ended up getting his license in sacred scripture, worked so hard so that he could finish a semester early and spend the last semester before he would have to return home in the Holy Land, just so that he would be able to study at L'École Biblique and get to know all the sites and the rest of it. But he had a terrible stuttering problem. And to watch him get up and proclaim sacred scripture was the most unbelievable thing ever, because throughout the seminary you could hear a pin drop, because it meant so much to him, and you know he had practiced it. So not only he could convey the meaning, but so that he wouldn't totally distract everybody by his stuttering. And I always go back to the way Father Mark van der Steeg pronounces the words of God. They had become truly part of him, so that he was no longer reading. He was allowing the word of God he had interiorized to play his own instrument and to speak through him. It was always a time in which that word was clearly being proclaimed live. talking about the Eucharistic prayer, specifically for the priest, it's important for all of us to grasp. He said, it's difficult for the faithful to follow a text as long as the Eucharistic prayer. For this reason, what have we seen? New inventions are constantly cropping up. However, with constantly new Eucharistic prayers, one doesn't solve the problem. The problem is that this is a moment that also invites others to silence with God and to pray with God. Therefore, things can only go better if the Eucharistic prayer is said well, with the correct pauses for silence, if it's said with interiority, but also with the art of speaking. It doesn't matter so much how long it is. People won't notice how long it is if it's truly prayed. But if the priest is just making the determination of the Eucharistic prayer in terms of length, and he's reading them all very quickly, and if he ever gets to Eucharistic prayer number one, he puts it on hyperspeed so that nobody complains, people are always going to resent Eucharistic prayer number one because it's not an opportunity really to pray. Thus, the words must be pronounced properly. There must be adequate preparation. All this, even if it is a matter of practical things, is part of the Ars Celebrandi. But the fundamental element of this art, of entering into communion with the Lord, is the art of entering into communion with the Lord, which we prepare for as priests throughout our lives. That's the Ars Celebrandi. He alluded to the fact that this art involves not just the priest celebrant, but also all others who pronounce the words of the liturgy. He specifically talks about those with the liturgy, the word for cantors. And one of the things that I always work with cantors is, you're praying these words. It's not about the notes. Please, it is not about the notes. If you don't hit the right notes, we'll fire you. But it's about the words that you're praying through those notes. And the whole difference, especially you notice it when people are doing chant, the whole difference between those who sing notes and those who sing the psalms stands out in all its clarity. That whenever we chant, people have got to grasp that we are chanting prayers. And so there needs to be a cadence. We need to sing similar to the way that we speak. So we would never speak like this, ever, would we? Because no one would ever be able to follow it. But some of the times when we sing, that's exactly what we do. The Lord is my shepherd, there is nothing I shall want. We would never speak that way. And that prayer needs to come through in the way that we sing. Again, not with individuality, but particularly when we're chanting alone. It's so important that everybody recognizes that it is being prayed. Let's now turn to the flip side, the actuosa participatio, which is supposed to take place both in those who say the words as well as those who hear them. This is one of the most important things that needs to be communicated in the share of faith with regard to faithful participation in the sacred liturgy. In Sacramentum Caritatis, Pope Benedict said that the Second Vatican Council rightly emphasized the active, full, and fruitful participation of the entire people of God. That was the reason for the liturgical reforms. Because they recognized a lot were coming as spectators, not as participants. But not just some participant participating when they feel like it, but full, active, and fruitful participants. And the church has never really gotten this yet, even after 50 years, 51 years from Sacrosanctum Concilium. We're still nowhere even close. We still don't really talk about it very much. Benedict clarified that it should be made clear that the word participation doesn't refer to mere external activity during the celebration, the amount of lectors and extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion we have. In fact, the active participation called for by the Council must be understood in more substantial terms, on the basis of a greater awareness of the mystery being celebrated and its relationship to daily life. Both and. greater awareness of what's actually happening and how it's connected to everything we are and do. Sacrosanctum Concilium encouraged the faithful to take part in the Eucharistic liturgy, not as strangers or silent spectators, but as participants in the sacred action, conscious of what they're doing, actively and devoutly doing it. Conscious of what they're doing. You know, that word is an instruction of the priest at his ordination. Be aware of what you handle. Be aware of it. Don't just go through the motions. Be aware of it. Similarly for us. Being aware of what we're being called to do and actively and devoutly doing it. Not just actively, but also with a real reverence. This exhortation, he went on to say, has lost none of its force. The council said that the faithful should be instructed by God's word, nourished at the table of the Lord's body. They should give thanks to God, offering the Immaculate Victim not only through the hands of the priest, but also together with him, they should learn to make an offering of themselves. Through Christ, the Mediator, they should be drawn day by day into ever more perfect union with God and with each other. That the full, active, and fruitful participation is this Romans 12, this Logikē Latreia, which we've been talking about. But that wasn't enough. I mean, Benedict recognized we needed to get even more specific because the church really hadn't lived it. So later, in Sacramentum Caritatis, he described how to form people in this actuosa participatio. He said, there are three personal conditions for the fruitful participation on the part of the individuals. Now, before I say what these three conditions are, without sort of saying it out loud, what do you think they would be? If somebody were to come to you and ask, what do I need to do in order fruitfully, actively, and consciously to participate in the Mass? What would be the three things you'd say? Now, let's see what Pope Benedict said. One is certainly the spirit of constant conversion that must mark the lives of all the faithful. Active participation in the Eucharistic liturgy can hardly be expected if one approaches it superficially, without an examination of his or her life. This inner disposition can be fostered by example, by recollection and silence at least for a few minutes before the beginning of the liturgy, by fasting, and when necessary, by sacramental confession. A heart reconciled to God makes genuine participation possible. If people aren't going to confession, they're never going to be able to pray the Mass. If people go through the motions at the beginning of Mass, when they're saying, my most grievous fault, my most grievous, they're not going to be able to pray the Mass. First thing is we have to recognize that constant call to conversion with the Lord. And I like to say, conversion is three moments in it. First moment is aversion, turning away from everything unfit for the Lord. Second is adversion, advertisement comes from this word, turning toward the Lord, allowing ourselves to be attracted by Him rather than by all the other things swirling around. And then the third is conversion. Vertere means to turn. We've already encountered that in aversion and adversion. Con means with. Real conversion means we're turning with the Lord. If He turns to the Father, we turn with Him. If He turns to this poor woman, we turn with Him to her. If He turns to us and looks on us with love like He looked at the rich young man, we turn and we look at ourselves with that same loving glance. Real conversion, a converted life, means we are turning with the Lord. And the greatest way we turn with the Lord is in His supreme prayer, as He teaches us through the liturgy of the Word, as He continues to train us how to pray with Him to the Father. All of the Mass is that continual turning with the Lord. Pope Benedict elsewhere talked about what conversion really means. A lot of the times when we think about conversion, it means I got to give up this, which I know is a sin. much deeper. He said the conversion, the metanoia, the revolution in one's mind that the Lord calls us to is for us to grasp that we got to think differently from everybody else. We can't feel justified doing something because everybody else is doing it. It means to begin to think with Christ, to will with Christ, to want what He wants, and to do what He's doing, and to allow Him to do that within us. That's conversion. And that's why conversion's continual. But if we show up to Mass without wanting that continual conversion with the Lord, there's no way we can enter into its drama. Second, the faithful need to be reminded that there can be no actuos a participatio in the sacred mysteries without an accompanying effort to participate actively in the life of the Church as a whole, including a missionary commitment to bring Christ's love into the life of society. If we're just going in to punch the time card and write the mortal sin off our soul, we're not going to actively and fruitfully participate. Our participation in the Mass is supposed to change us so that we can, though, really change the world. That's what it's about, that we participate in the Lord's own mission. And if we're not coming there to receive from the Lord our marching orders and our nourishment to go on out and continue that mission, we're absolutely not going to be participating in the Mass well. That's what it does. It's like somebody who goes to boot camp only to be able to watch television with the other enlisted guys. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. A Red Sox player who just wants to shoot hoops with the pitchers doesn't make sense. There's a purpose. Third, yet as true as it is, care must be taken lest they conclude that the mere fact of their being present in... Let me go back to number two. Clearly, full participation in the Eucharist takes place when the faithful approach the altar in person to receive Holy Communion. Right? Full participation means that we've got to enter into that communion with the Lord. Doesn't mean everybody needs to approach, especially those who haven't reached the first stage of conversion can't approach. But that's where it's pointing, in a communion that's not just a physical liturgical act, but a communion that goes so much more deeply to the whole of life. Okay, third. Care must be taken lest they conclude that the mere fact of their being present in church during the liturgy gives them a right or even an obligation to approach the table of the Eucharist. Even in cases where it's not possible to receive sacramental communion, participation at Mass remains necessary, important, meaningful, and fruitful. In such circumstances, it's beneficial to cultivate a desire for full union with Christ through the practice of spiritual communion, praised by Pope John Paul II, recommended by saints who are masters of the spiritual life. So even when we cannot receive Holy Communion, it can still be fruitful. It remains necessary, important, and meaningful. And if that's the case, then that should influence the whole way that we prepare for Mass. It's not just communion. But how would we prepare for Mass if we couldn't receive Holy Communion? And then if we prepared for Mass with all of those spiritual communions but really wanted to receive the Lord, then that would help us to receive the Lord so much better when we actually do. So it's a both and, not an either or. You know, one of the things I see with a lot of daily Mass goers, you know, the two types of hardened soil that we will encounter most are the stubborn, inveterate sinners on one side, but then on the other side, daily Mass goers. Many of them have heard the words of God so much that it no longer can change their life at all. And what they're really doing is they're coming for their daily spiritual vitamin. All they're really paying attention, and you see it sometimes, people who routinely come in late for a daily Mass, just basically in time for the liturgy of the Eucharist. I've had some conversations with these people over the course of the time. I said, ma'am, forgive me, I'm not trying to be rude with this, but you don't look like you have babies that you're taking care of. Is that right? Well, no, Father, I'm actually a great-grandmother. I said, are you caring for somebody such that every day you're coming into Mass at about 8:15, 8:16? Is there a reason why you can't arrive a few minutes before 8 for Mass? Help me to understand it, because I don't want to say that you really should be coming until your circumstances. Just like, well, Father, it's, you know, kind of hard for me to get going in the morning. Just like, then, ma'am, I really want you to wake up an hour late, an hour earlier, if you need to get here 15, 16 minutes ahead. Because otherwise, ma'am, you're not in a proper disposition to receive Holy Communion unless you get here in time for the Lord to walk you through the liturgy of the Eucharist to make your heart burn for Him. It's worth it to get on up and come. But, you know, there, some of the times people are just approaching. They have a faith in Jesus and Holy Communion, but it's just a sacred activity rather than something that is the magnetic pole of their entire existence. And the more we pray in anticipation of it, the more we're going to actively, fruitfully, consciously participate in it. Pope Benedict, in Sacramentum Caritatis, said that for this full, active, and fruitful participation to occur, for those dispositions we just talked about to develop, there has to be a mystagogical catechesis. This is the essence of the Ars Celebrandi, a mystagogical catechesis, which involves a few parts. He said, the Church's great liturgical tradition teaches us that fruitful participation in liturgy requires that one be personally conformed to the mystery being celebrated, offering one's life to God in unity with the sacrifice of Christ for the salvation of the world. For this reason, the Synod of Bishops asks that the faithful be helped to make their interior disposition correspond to their gestures and words. Otherwise, however carefully planned and executed our liturgies may be, they would risk falling into a certain ritualism. We've got to train people in the interior dispositions that correspond to our gestures and words. When does this formation occur? Most places, I don't think it occurs when kids are being prepared for their first Holy Communion. It should, but it doesn't. It doesn't occur in parishes very often. We just take for granted that people understand what they're doing. I'm always shocked to discover just how little the people know about what we do. Twice a year I do, as the Church allows us, explicatory Mass, which, rather than a lengthy homily, I stop at certain parts of the liturgy and just explain the why behind the what we're doing. And when people come on over, you know, I expect that they're going to say, I never knew that before. But I'm shocked with what the that is. I never knew why we knelt. Never knew why we knelt. Maybe they don't know exactly why we stand at the time of the gospel, because it's Jesus speaking, but nobody had ever explained to them why we knelt. Kind of unbelievable. I could give lots of other examples, but this mystagogical catechesis is important. Faithful need to be helped lest they fall into a certain ritualism. They need to enable the faithful to live personally what they celebrate. So it asks, given the vital importance of this personal and conscious participation, what methods of formation are needed? Synod Fathers unanimously indicated a mystagogical approach to catechesis, leading the faithful to understand more deeply the mysteries being celebrated. In particular, given the close relationship between the Ars Celebrandi and the Actuosa Participatio, it must first be said that the best catechesis on the Eucharist is the Eucharist itself, well celebrated. We've already talked about that point. By its nature, the liturgy can be pedagogically effective in helping the faithful to enter more deeply into the mystery being celebrated. That's why in the Church's most ancient tradition, the process of Christian formation always had an experiential character. That was the ancient catechumenate. While not neglecting a systematic understanding of the content of the faith, catechesis proper, it centered on a vital and convincing encounter with Christ as proclaimed by authentic witnesses. It's first and foremost the witness who introduces others to the mysteries. But the basic structure of the Christian experience, this mystagogical catechesis, involves three elements again. First part is it interprets the rites in the light of the events of our salvation, in accordance with the Church's living tradition. Everything we do helps to point it to salvation history, to Christ announced, come incarnately, crucified and risen. That's the first thing to help them to grasp. Second, mystagogical catechesis must also be concerned with presenting the meaning of the signs contained in the rites. The why behind the what. What does the symbolism say? Because they've more than the ability to see what's being symbolized in stained glass window, they've lost the ability to see what's being said by the sign. Why do we kneel? This is particularly important, Pope Benedict says, in a highly technological age like our own, which risks losing the ability to appreciate signs and symbols. More than simply conveying info, a mystagogical catechesis should be capable of making the faithful more sensitive to the language of signs and gestures, which together with the word make up the rite. Third, mystagogical catechesis must be concerned with bringing out the significance of the rites for the Christian life in all its dimensions, work and responsibility, thoughts and emotions, activity and rest. To demonstrate how the mysteries celebrated are linked to the missionary responsibility of the faithful. The mature fruit of mystagogy is an awareness that one's life is being progressively transformed by the holy mysteries being celebrated. The aim of all Christian education, moreover, is to train the believer to an adult faith that can make him a new creation, capable of bearing witness in his surroundings to the Christian hope that inspires him. So to unite all that's being done to life so that we might become that new creation. So it's not just an explanation of what's going on, but the impact it's supposed to make. That requires work. So Benedict finishes by saying, those responsible for this formation must be adequately prepared. And the whole people of God should be involved in this formation. That woman Maria that I was mentioning, my friend, she and her husband have a beautiful chapel in their home. They actually now own a gargantuan olive farm at great entrepreneurial risk, and they've used some of their money to build the beautiful chapel in the Cana scene. All their own kids are part of the Cana scene down in their where their olive farm is. They have another house with another chapel there dedicated to Bethany, and they've made Cardinal Sean Jesus and me Peter in the scene, for whatever that's worth. But so in the chapel, whenever I'm there, whenever Cardinal Sean's there, whenever priests are there, we celebrate Mass in their chapels, and it's always been a very beautiful thing. I remember when Maria had her little Bernardo in her arms, and as the words of consecration were about to occur, Maria was whispering to him in Portuguese, Jesus está vindo. Jesus está vindo. Jesus coming. Jesus coming. And then when the elevation would occur, Dish, olá Jesus. Olá Jesus, sou Bernardo. Hi Jesus, I'm Bernard. You know, but just to begin to recognize what's happening and what's the meaning and how are we going to prepare for all the rest of it. Small little ways according to the age. We're all responsible for this catechesis, and therefore we all need to be prepared. But he finishes by saying, in this regard, the Synod Fathers called for greater involvement by communities of consecrated life, movements, and groups that by their specific charisms can give new impetus to Christian formation. In our time too, the Holy Spirit freely bestows his gifts to sustain the apostolic mission of the Church, which is charged with the spreading of faith and bringing it to maturity. One of the great gifts that the consecrated will be able to do at this time in this year of faith is not only to pray for this mystagogical catechesis to occur, but to get more involved in it. Because if the Mass alienates people from the practice of the faith rather than integrates people in the living of the faith, the devil's going to be very happy. So we got to flip that around so that learning from the Mass how to be faithful, their whole lives might be changed, and then through those changed lives, the whole world may be changed. Let us turn to Our Lady, who again shows us how to hear the Word of God and to put it into practice. Let us remember that moment in which she said, "Let it be done to me according to your word," heard and lived. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Behold, the handmaid of the Lord.
Be it done unto me according to thy word."
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God,
that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ.
Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ thy Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and his cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.